So I want to think about several questions tonight before we get into the full blunt of our text. But today, there's this question, is preaching important? In fact, are there those who would say that it is not important? They would call it a lost cause. You know, it's not relevant in our world today. The world is so far astray. The world is so gone away from God. It really isn't relevant today. And then ultimately, and this is a concern of mine, and here's that next question is going to be on your screen. It's also in your handout. There's no write-outs, no write-ins in your handout. But there's a question that really, it bothers me. Is it limited to what we do from this pulpit? Because I believe that there are those that are in the mindset that the only way somebody can get saved is somebody preaches from this pulpit or any pulpit here in America and they come forward and get saved. Nothing can be further from the truth, friends. Now, that's the truth. I want to give you three levels because the book of Acts gives us really three great examples of what preaching looks like, what it looks like on three different levels. And the first one is our everyday conversation. As we share with people, whether that's family, whether it's people we work with, every Christian should be able and be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within them. We need to be able to share words that are life-changing because we have had a life-changing experience. In the book of Acts, it's very interesting. They went from house to house, and they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't always the apostles that were doing this. Listen, it was the membership that got started there at the day of Pentecost. They went out and preached the gospel. So I'm pointing to everyone here today, even the young ladies that are setting up in the balcony tonight. You're all preachers. You're all sharing something about Jesus Christ in your actions and your attitude. Colossians, the third chapter, verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with the grace of God in your heart to the Lord." Now, here's another example of preaching that we see in the book of Acts. It's what I'm doing tonight. It's preaching in a public setting. It's sermons that are given in a public setting. Preaching and the expounding upon the Bible to assembled gatherings. A few years back, I had the privilege of being in Jerusalem, stood on the south steps of the Temple Mount area. One of the most interesting factoids that I got while I was there on that Temple Mount area, there was a gentleman by the name of Neil Armstrong. Do you remember Neil Armstrong? He was the first man to do what? Walk on the moon. Neil Armstrong, when he got the privilege to go to Israel, he said to his tour guide, "I want you to take me to the one place that the Lord Jesus Christ, without any doubt, stood on and shared the good news about himself." Well, they took him to the south steps of the Temple Mount area. That also, I want you to understand, that is the same place that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. There on the south steps of the Temple Mount area, he began to expound upon men and brethren, this Jesus whom you crucified, you know, he is both God, and he expounded to all of them, and it tells us that I think 3,000 souls came forward, were saved that day. That's public preaching, and there's nothing wrong with that. And Paul does it. We see him in the book of Acts where he stands up to the men at Mars Hill and says, "Men in Mars Hill, I suppose that you're more superstitious than other men." And then he begins to talk about their tribute to the unknown God, who he says, "I'm going to make known to you." Notice how he uses what they have in their culture, contemporary to their culture, and he says, "Here, let me explain this to you in the view of what the gospel really says." And then the third one is this, something that is in between sort of both of them. 1 Peter, the fourth chapter, verse 10 and 11 says, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The word speak in that passage has a dual-fold meaning. It means both formal, and it both means also informal speech. So there are times that we're going to be formal in what we're saying. There are going to be times when it's conversational. But it's important for us to realize that all of us are called to share the good news of Jesus Christ. There was some great news that was shared with me by Sue Smith the other day as her grandsons came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ right in your home, right, Sue? And it started with them watching a video of a preacher and then her sharing some things with them and them asking, you know, what can I do? What do I have to do to be saved? And her leading them to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important that we all realize that we have that duty in our life. And so tonight, really the blunt of this message is that, you know, we're going to be formal, we're going to be informal, but the real blunt of this message is this, is that we don't need to fall into this unbiblical belief that the ministry that is performed behind this pulpit is only to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I mean, what do we do with second chapter of Titus, verse 1, where it says, teach those things which become sound doctrine? I mean, when do we teach people about stewardship? When do we teach them about relationship? When do we teach them about leadership? You know, all these things have to come from behind the pulpit, and every one of us, by the way, is obligated to be evangelists, to be preachers of the gospel in formal and informal settings. When we relegate that only through a pastor or a preacher getting up and preaching and people coming forward, that's the only way to be saved, we are putting something on what preaching is more than what God intended it to be. So I want us to understand that. So we're going to outline some things tonight from First Corinthians, first chapter, verses 17 through 21. What every good sermon, what every good message, what every good formal, informal speech needs to have in it. If you are sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, there are some elements that need to be in what you're sharing. Okay? So I want us to understand this. Now, look what it says here. We're going to have these verses on the screen, I think. Right, Brian? I don't think so. All right, well, look in your Bible. It won't be on your screen. 1 Corinthians, 1 chapter, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize. Now, we had baptism this morning. I'm grateful to baptize, but I'm not all wired up about baptizing people unless they've come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. How can you attach salvation and baptism together when Paul says that he was sent not to baptize, but to preach? You know, it's what he says, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who would believe. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jew a stumbling block, and to the Greek foolishness. But those who are called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now may God bless the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of his word tonight. Now follow with me. If we preach his word, we preach his cross. Amen. If we live the gospel, then we display his cross. If we are children of God, then we believe in the cross. If we following Christ, if we are following Christ, then we are carrying our cross. If we are born again, then the cross in our life is crucifying the old man in our life. When you get down to it, any preaching, you can never get around the cross, right? I mean, that's what I see here. Why is that? Because it symbolizes something. It symbolizes God's willingness to bridge the gulf between him and us. Charles Spurgeon once was accused of his sermons all sounding alike. Here was his response. He said, that may be true because they always wind up at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to know how you find out if someone's a foolish person or not? The way you find out if someone's a foolish person is what they think about the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the true judge of someone being foolish. If the cross to them, if the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is nonsense to them, it's a fable, it means really nothing in the modern day that we're in, then that person's a fool, my friend. That's what the Bible says. We who are born again, we see the cross as a place of wisdom, of sanctity, of us being brought to God. That's the test for wisdom. So tonight, I want us to see clearly, succinctly, that there are four things here that we're going to talk about. If I don't lose them here in my notes. It's the first time it's really acted up on me. Here we go. Okay, we're going to look at four ways the cross is God's supreme word today to wisdom and to us. First of all, the cross is God's supreme word of revelation. God reveals something about himself to us. If you want to know God and you want to know him in a very intimate and supreme way, then you will have to know him through the cross. It's all level, the ground at the foot of the cross. Listen to what Hebrews, the writer, writes in the first chapter, verses 1 through 3. God, who at various times, in different ways, in times past, spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Through him he has made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, then he had by himself purged our sins, set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So what it's telling us there, at different ways God's spoken. Nature, I have heard people say, when I go outside, I worship. I love nature, and I just see so much of God there. In fact, they love nature so much, they're never in church any time. Now, that's not good, is it? I can appreciate the outside. There's something about the outside in my life. I was able to take a bike ride today, and it was a short one, but a good one nonetheless. And had a red-tailed hawk that was sitting on a phone line maybe 20 feet from me. It was really pretty. And that section of the bike trail, you saw them? Yeah, down by farms. Yeah. But you know what? You know, that may testify of the handiwork of God, but it does not equate into knowing God, right? It's not the complete revelation of God. When I've had the privilege of being in Haiti, and there are times early in the morning or even late at night, and typically 12-hour days there. You know, there's not much variation because you're so close to the equator. 12 hours of sunshine, 12 hours of night. In Haiti, when it gets dark there, there's no light pollution because there's not really electricity where we're at. And you can look up into the night sky, and it's that black, blue, dark blue, velvety color with the wonderful stars are lit up, and you see shooting stars on a pretty continual basis. You know, I've watched that at night, and there's something about the heavens that say something celestially. As you look at history, you can see how God has orchestrated some things, put some things together. God has also spoke through the conscience of people, yet His supreme way is His Son. There's no better way that God has spoken than through His Son. So we need to understand, when if we want to be wise, we got to believe that the cross, in the cross, and what it means toward us, God toward us, how we bridge the gap, how He bridged the gap toward us. But we also need to understand that it is not through earthly wisdom. Greeks seek after wisdom. You know, how can I think this through? There is nothing that makes sense about the cross to those that are dying. If someone tells you they don't believe in the cross, let me assure you what is going on in their life right now. I'm not going to tell you that eschatology says that one day there's big consequences for them to answer. Here's the fact of the matter. If someone denies the cross, they deny God, then the Bible says that they are going to a place that is called hell, where they will be tormented forever and ever and ever with no escape. Where it says the worm does not die, and it talks about moaning, wailing, gnashing of teeth. That's what the Bible says, and that's what it means by what it says. So to the ones that are perishing, they say, well, that makes no sense. How can God do something like that? A holy, righteous God. Doesn't he love? Doesn't he love? Because he is love, because he is holy, because he is righteous, he has every right to do those things. And it also tells us not through signs, for the Jews require a sign. You know, what is so problematic in our world today is the preaching of this watered-down gospel where God will give you everything you want, and you're going to see these miraculous signs, and people are going to be healed all over the place. Listen, I believe that God can do amazing things even in the day that we're in. And he does amazing things. But there were 12 miracles, I believe, if I'm remembering correctly, in the Gospel of John. And in those 12 miracles, if I'm correct, it may be less, it may be more. But as I read those miracles, I read where some people believed, where they trusted, they looked and turned toward God. But isn't it amazing to read that many did not turn toward God? They turned away from God. Seeing God raise the dead, seeing God heal the lame, to open blind eyes, to unclog deaf ears, and yet they still did not believe. So what I'm saying today, preaching is not this miraculous thing of waking the dead or bringing things back to life or healing. It's not what it's intended to be. We need to remember that God takes the debased things, the mundane things, and he calls us to use those things, like what I'm doing tonight. You know, the reality is the devil himself can do miracles. So if you're trusting in, I'm waiting to see something miraculous happen, you may be waiting a long time, or the wrong person might reveal something to you. John, the 4th chapter, verse 48, then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will in no means believe. Luke, the 11th chapter, verse 29, and while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, there's an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. He's saying the best sign and the only sign that anyone needs is me being buried, being in the grave for 3 days, and coming forth. They're still trying to argue over it, aren't they? Matthew 11, 29, but he answered and said to them, or 39, an evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign, but no sign shall be given but the sign of the prophet Jonah. You know what the greatest miracle that anyone can witness? It is a changed life. And so if we believe in the cross and are trusting what God's done, It ought to change our life. And it all say something to those who we are sharing the good news with. What do those who are saved find when we preach the cross, when we talk about the cross? What's the power of God? It's the wisdom of God. You know, as I study this, as I look at this, I mean, I can see how miraculous God really is. I can see how graceful He really is, how merciful He really is, in spite of who we are or who we think we are. Let me tell you, there's wisdom in the cross of Christ. As I was with first and second graders this morning, I shared with them how it's wrong to seek revenge. God didn't seek revenge with any one of us. And the cross is so simple that first and second graders can understand it and believe it. There's wisdom that even a child can understand it. Little children can understand the experience of the cross. They experience the power of God through the cross. And adults can do it as well. See, the simplest of people can understand it. And the smartest among us can look at it and say it is the most beautiful, awesome thing that God could do for man. So, first of all, God's cross. The cross is God's supreme word of revelation, but it's also God's supreme word of condemnation. Now look again at verse 18 in 1 Corinthians, first chapter. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The cross tells us something about the power of sin. You need to understand sin equals death. Sin requires death. And the amazing thing about it is that He was made sin for us. So ultimately, if He was made sin for us, He had to die for us. What sin did to Jesus, if you do not repent of it and turn toward Him, it will do to you as well. It will kill you and put you in this place that's called hell, which is eternal death. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Now what happens with generation after generation who really fail to see the reality of sin? Well, it's not good. And I think we're in a lot of ways, we're not in a good place. People try to excuse it and don't call sin sin anymore. A legalist or someone that might be a moralist, they will be selective about sin. God hates it all, by the way. God doesn't hate the ones more that you hate and the ones you don't. He doesn't like the ones less, the ones that you don't like less. It's just this. God hates them all. And when we have that legalist or moralist attitude about thing, we become selective about what sin is. Sin simply can be defined as falling short of God's glory. If you want to realize how real sin is, just watch the news and just look at what it did to the Lord Jesus Christ. It killed Him. He was made your sin. And so ultimately the question arises, and it's going to be on the screen, who crucified Jesus? I think that's a fair question. Well, people will say, well, my sin, if they're sort of spiritual, say my sin nailed Jesus to the cross. Well, He did die for our sin, because of our sin. Others were there that day, someone might say. They would say, well, the Roman government was there. They crucified Him. They were representing basically what the Sanhedrin wanted done. They'll say they ultimately were responsible for it. Some might say, well, the whole Gentile nation, they weren't all that hyped up about Jewish people, so they crucified Him. But I want to be clear who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. It was God. It was the Father. He crucified the Son. Say, that sounds cold and callous. That's what happened. Picture in the Old Testament, Abraham and Isaac. Abraham is going to make a sacrifice, and he takes his son Isaac with all the things prepared to make a sacrifice. And his son looks to him and says, "Father, we have the wood, we have what we need, except where is the sacrifice?" And he said, "God will provide." The father slaying the son. That was a picture of what God the Father would do to us. Bottom line is that God the Father crucified God the Son. That's what the cross says. He looked up at his father and said, "Father, why have you forsaken me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was wicked what was done to him. It was total injustice. But behind all those things was God's plan. God's plan, who he allowed his son to be crucified, he prophesied it, and he had in his mind, in his plan, for Christ to be my substitute. So the cross says that Jesus stood there in my place. He stood there in your place. He did all these things to show us his love and just how sinful sin really is. You want some proof on who crucified Jesus Christ? Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Can you get that? The Lord bruised him. I think about my children, and there are times I punish them because they really needed to be punished, corrected. And there have been times, regretfully, I punished them over what I should have punished them. And I regret those things. But most every time I punish them, there was a reason why I punished them. When God killed his son, it wasn't for anything he did. It was for what you did and what you are doing and what you will do in the future. And we read these incredible words, "Yet it pleased God to bruise him." That's how much God loves you. I mean, can't you see how powerful that is? If someone is lost and they're undone and they begin to feel the weight of their sin and they realize that there's consequences for their action, and you begin to share with them, it doesn't have to be from the pulpit. It can be in your home. It can be in your car. It can be at your place of work. You begin to share with them, "You know what? I understand you feel bad. I know what it feels to feel like that. But can I share with you what God did for you? He sent his son in your place that you might have life." Now, friends, that's preaching. And that's preaching that will preach. Romans 8:32 says, "He did not spare his own son." That's God. Let me say it this way. God did not spare his own son, but delivered Jesus up for you and me. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So understand this, and we'll close out on this point. The cross is God's supreme word of revelation and condemnation, but let's look at a third one, God's supreme word of justification. Now, look at verse 23, and then we're going to go back up to verse 18. Verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jew a stumbling block, and to the Greek foolishness." Now, verse 18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." On the cross, Jesus became my substitute. He became your substitute. He took your sin. He took my sin. He took your shame. He took my shame. He took your suffering. He took my suffering. He took my separation and your separation, and he bore it on his body as the substitute for each and every one of us. The world does not understand this. Why is it? Because they think they're okay. They think they're fine. The world will reject this. You know, this makes no sense. The world does not like the blood sacrifice, but it takes blood to appease God. And it had to be the perfect blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jew a stumbling block, and to a Greek foolishness. But friend, the world does not believe that. They believe an education can regenerate a person. They believe, you know, over half the people now in the Hamilton County Justice Center locked up are hooked on heroin. And they will try a myriad of ways to get them off of that. Jesus Christ, I believe, is the way for them off of that. When they begin to see that there's a God that loves them, and there's more, there is more glory and more satisfaction in Him, they can turn from drugs. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying that there's a chemical imbalance in their body that causes these things. But there has to be something greater than the high that they're on. And that only can be, in my opinion, the Lord Jesus Christ. The world likes to put people in different categories. Well, he's an addict. Or, you know, he's not such a bad person. Or he is a vicious person. Or he's sort of respectful. It doesn't matter. All have sinned and come short of the glory of Christ. Nicodemus, in the third chapter of John, he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ at night. Nick at night, the first episode of Nick at Night. He comes there and he says, good master, you know, here's what's going on. You know, what can I do to get right with you? And God's son says some things back to him. And, you know, Nicodemus was a pretty esteemed person. While I was in Israel, had the opportunity to see possibly where Jesus Christ was buried at. They also equate that that particular plot of ground was owned by Nicodemus. There was some empirical evidence that suggested that. I don't know. This is what smart people have told me. You know, I'm going to have to sort of trust them on. I don't think it matters in the end whether it was the right place or the wrong place. But the fact of the matter is, Nicodemus was a very respected person. And God tells him, what? You must be born again. Somewhere we've lost that. To the Samaritan woman, an outcast of her day, married, well, with five different men, four times, and the fifth one was didn't sound like she was married to, from what Jesus Christ said about her. Most of society would cast a woman like that out. But Jesus, he sat down. And we read in the passage, we think it's sort of a confrontational kind of thing, but it really wasn't. It was a polite request when he said, give me a drink. He's just saying, please, give me something to drink. And so she responds to that by saying some things to him. And he says, sir, the well's deep, you know. And Jesus uses all those things to share the good news about himself. And she trusts us. You know? And from what we can understand too, let me add this about Nicodemus. There's good, strong evidence that suggests that Nicodemus probably trusted as well. You know, that's not a fact, but there's evidence that sort of suggests that. But both the worst in society, this woman at the well, and also the best of society, both need the Savior. 6 billion people on this planet. 6 billion. All varieties, shapes, and sizes. Some good ones, some not so good. Most of them, like myself, sort of in between. But can I tell you, between all the 6 billion people that are on this planet, there's not enough good in all 6 billion combined to save one lost soul. Not one. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So we have God's cross of Christ is God's supreme word of justification. Finally, in closing tonight, the cross is God's supreme word of regeneration. Let's finally consider this phrase in verse 18. Look back in your Bibles. And if you have a pen or pencil, you want to underline this, go ahead. But to us who are being saved, underline the word saved. It is the power of God. It's one of the most unique words in the Greek language. The word saved comes from a Greek word called sozo. And it simply means this: to completely deliver. The way that Paul writes it there, it is describing three tenses. And most of us can remember from our grammar days that there are three tenses: past, present, and future. When Paul uses it here, he is describing we are saved from our past. He is describing that we are saved right now, at this very moment. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And he's also telling us that we will be saved in the future. All of us need to understand that salvation, while we have heaven as our home, while we are on this earth, there's a process that's going on in our life. Salvation is a process. God is working out in us. Philippians, the first chapter, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I am grateful that God is not giving up on me. He is working out in me. Friend, that God is working in you. God forgives your past. He forgives your presence. And he forgives your future. That's the kind of God that we have. A God that can regenerate. That's what the message of cross says. Came to this story I want to share with you tonight in closing. There's this boy, and he was very skillful with his hands. In fact, he was not quite a boy, but he was not quite a man, but sort of a young man, boy-like man. And he was very good at model building. And so he built this model ship, a little sailboat, and had the three different masts on it, had the lines and little crank things. I mean, it was beautiful. Had it all painted up. It looked like the real thing, but just in smaller scale. It was a really source of pride for this kid. And he took it to the lake where he lived at. There was a lake nearby, and he took the boat, and he had a string attached to it, and he would let the wind catch it, and it would let it sail out a little bit, and it looked so good. It had a keel on it, a weighted keel, and it would just track through there really nice and well, and he would move the masts a little bit to have it track a little different way when he pulled it in. But as he was playing with it the third or fourth time doing that, there was a really big gust of wind came up, caught the sails, and his knot that he had tied was not that good. Separated from the boat, and he watched as those little boat, his pride and joy, just sailed on away. Nothing he could do. He watched as the boat kept going further and further out, and he couldn't get it. He couldn't get out to get to it. He walked home, dejected, worried, and really feeling like he would never see that little boat again. So several weeks later, he was walking around his town, a little town that he lived in. He noticed in the window of a hobby shop a boat. And it caught his eye. And he looked at the boat and he said, "You know what? That boat looks really, really familiar." And he got up to the window and peered in. And could it be? Yeah, it could be. It is. It's my boat. It's the boat that I made. So he ran inside the store. He told the hobby shop owner. He said, "That's my boat. I made that boat. I did this. I did that." And the shop owner said, "Well, son, that may be, but it's mine now. And if you're going to get it back, you're going to have to buy it back." So the little boy said, "Okay." So he began to devise a plan. He worked hard. He worked smart. It was a lot of money because he was very good at what he did. He put together this wonderful plan. He began to deliver papers, do this, do that, and getting all those resources together in several weeks, he was able to come up with what he needed. So he walked in the little hobby shop. He laid quarters and pennies and dollar bills down and laid it all out. The shop owner began to count and count and count. He said, that's the right amount. It's yours." So the little boy picked it up, walked out, and he looked at the boat. He said, "Twice mine. Once, because I made you. Second, because I bought you. My friend, that's your and my story tonight as believers in the cross. Twice his. Once because he's made us. Twice because he's bought us. Amen? Would you stand with me tonight as we look at the final takeaways? Here they are. Preaching doesn't matter, or does matter, excuse me, because of the cross. I want us to understand that. The cross speaks of God's revelation. It's how God reveals himself. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. Don't be worried about being called a fool or thinking a dumb idiot. It's God's revelation of himself. It's his condemnation. You know why people don't want to hear the message of the cross? Because it says sin will be judged. It's God's justification. Without the cross, we cannot be just before God. And it's the process of sanctification. Paul talks about carrying around the body of sin. We crucify the old man. As I walk here today as a 54-year-old man, there are still things in my life, Brother Ken, that God is crucifying. They need to be dead and gone and done away with, that I might be a more clear, perfect reflection of the one who saved my soul. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. It's powerful, it's quick, it's more sharp than any two-edged sword. Lord, we simply ask that your word would go to its intended receiver, and we have this wonderful and unique promise that it will not return void. I pray that we will all be preachers of your gospel, of your cross, and I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.